Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. We'll look at these verses that Sam read, verses 23 down to verse 27. Just to set the context again, as Sam mentioned earlier, the previous context showed us a rich man who walked away from Jesus. He walked away dejected because he was unwilling to release the things that enslaved him. His belongings, his wealth that he had was holding him back from trusting in Christ alone. I heard one sermon on this entire second section of Mark chapter 10 that was entitled The Poverty of Riches. And because it's talking about how this man had wealth in the eyes of the world, but he was poor in what was most important, what he lacked, a relationship with the living God. And as he walks away, Jesus has an opportunity to teach his disciples. And he uses a striking illustration, one that we have all heard of, a camel passing through the eye of a needle. It's an unusual picture, isn't it? It's interesting that I've got two books on difficult passages to interpret in the Bible. One was by F.F. Bruce, and it's entitled Hard Sayings of Jesus. And the other is a book by a scholar on the Gospels called Robert Stein, and it's entitled Difficult Passages in the New Testament. And I found it interesting that this context, this story, this illustration that Jesus used is in both of those books as among the most difficult passages to understand. Now, I find it amazing because it seems to me if a child read this, it would be pretty clear what Jesus was saying. I mean, he uses figurative and shocking language, yes, to emphatically make a point. But he does that frequently in the Gospels. It's nothing new. It's nothing surprising. And it doesn't seem so difficult. It's obviously impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. All right, I know some wise guy here is probably thinking, well, if you pureed it really fine and took a syringe, maybe you could do it. Well, you know the idea. It's not going to pass through that needle alive in any case, right? It's impossible. So it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying. And yet, I think a lot of commentators and pastors, as they've looked at this passage, they try to make the image that Jesus uses here seem a little less ridiculous rather than dealing with the obvious meaning of what he was saying. Well, we'll see if we can look at these verses and look at the word picture that Jesus is using. It, I think, was intended to shock us as it shocked the disciples. And let it help us to recognize what he's saying about the total inability of humans and the absolute omnipotence of God in the process of reconciling humans to God. The main idea, you should have it there in the outline in your bulletin. We need to be on guard against trusting in ourselves, and we need to come to God with childlike faith in Christ alone. First of all, we see this in this interaction here in verse 23, the first part of verse 24, the immense danger of the love of money. This man who had such wealth had just left. He went away sorrowful, verse 22 told us, disheartened by what Jesus said, because he had great possessions. He did not want to let it go. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The departure of that rich young ruler gives Jesus an opportunity to teach his disciples. First of all, notice what it says here. It says Jesus in verse 23 looked around. He does that again. He looks at his disciples later in this passage. It's an unusual phrase that describing what Jesus is doing. It's pointing to a detail. This rich young ruler had just walked away. We don't know very much about him. We don't know his name. We don't know if he ever later repented and came back to Jesus. It'd be kind of nice to think that he did, but we don't know. We just know here in this scene, at this moment, he was unwilling to let go of his trust in things of this world and to trust in Christ alone. So Jesus looks around. He looks around at his disciples. That's what he was looking at. He was looking at them. And what was he looking at them? What does that mean? It seems like there was a pause. The man walked away. He's leaving. And then Jesus looks at these guys. It reminded me a little bit of John chapter 6. Remember that scene when Jesus gave some difficult teaching about his flesh and his blood, and the multitude couldn't grasp this hard figurative language that he was using, and they went away. And then we read in John chapter 6, verse 63, rather, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Sounds like that rich young man. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Well, here in this passage of Mark, that rich young ruler leaves. Jesus looks at his disciples. He looks around, it says. It seems to me that he's looking into their eyes and even into their hearts. Remember, Judas was still among them at this point. The day was coming, not too far away, when even Peter would three times deny that he even knew Jesus. It wasn't too long until they would all be scattered and Jesus would be left alone as he's taken away by the authorities to his suffering and death. It seems like Jesus is looking around here. I think he's looking at his disciples. I think this is a "do you want to go away too" moment. Have you counted the cost? I've told you twice why we're going to Jerusalem and what's going to happen there. Are you ready to follow me? It seems like he's putting that choice again before his disciples as he continues with his teaching. And again, here, he speaks a difficult saying. I don't think it's difficult to understand, but I think it's difficult to consider, well, what does that mean to me right now? If it's going to be that difficult, that hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, well, what about me? Where do I stand in this, in all of this? The issue really is idolatry. And Jesus is pointing to one deadly, widespread idol, and that is the love of money. Can wealth be an obstacle to discipleship? The idol that had the rich young man in bondage is at the forefront of Jesus' teaching here. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And we know that Jesus had a lot to say about money, about possessions in his teaching throughout the other Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, he says this. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And not only in the teachings of Jesus, but elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that kind of teaching. Paul, for example, said to his young friend Timothy, he said, "Now there is great gain in godliness and contentment, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it. For if we have food and clothing, with these be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God," Paul says to Timothy, "flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Now, when we think about that, well, we might think, well, I'm not rich, so that I'm left out of that. But remember what we said last week, that even someone who is considered poor in the United States is richer than 90% of the world's population. Where does this leave us? Notice what Paul says. Not that money is evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's a pernicious idol that so easily ensnares the human heart. Paul told the Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire." We're right with you, Paul. "And covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, the allure of material things. Yes, the love of money, it is put right in there with other fleshly desires that can become idols to the human heart. Idolatry is anything that we put before the Lord, like that rich young man who is unwilling to release those things, if that's what the cost was, and to follow Jesus. He loved his wealth more than he loved the Lord. We need to think of the words of Paul to the Corinthians to realize that we don't have to be enslaved in that way. He said in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 13 and 14, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." See, idols are those things that would entrap us, that would ensnare us, that would draw us away from loving God with our whole heart. The love of money can be an idol. Materialism can become idolatry. We see a strong reaction here from the disciples that might catch us off guard initially. It says that they were amazed by his words. What's so amazing about what Jesus is saying here? The point is that many first century Jews would be shocked by what he says. Remember, these are children of the covenant. God had promised Israel blessings for covenant faithfulness. And he had warned that unfaithfulness will bring curses. If you have a time this afternoon, read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28, the blessings and the cursings that are described there. He talks about abundance and a full kneading bowl and abundant crops and all of these kinds of things as part of his blessing to the people when they were faithful. And the suffering, the want that they would experience if they were unfaithful to the covenant. In fact, the Jews took that teaching so far that even when they would look at sickness and things like that, they would sometimes associate it with, well, this person must have sinned. You know the story of Job, right? right? His friends coming to him. That there must be some reason for God to bring all of this calamity and all of this suffering into your life, Job. Jesus' disciples, as they saw the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" There had to be a reason. There had to be a connection. Somebody did something wrong here, and for this kind of judgment or suffering to be happening in someone's life. That's what they thought. Of course, the Old Testament too did make it clear that yes, there were times when it would seem that the wicked prosper. Right? Read Psalm 37 sometime, and as you read through that slowly, you see the psalmist recognizing that there are times when it seems as though the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering, even in this fallen world. The New Testament warns us that there will be, in the future, judgment and justice. A day will come, but not always in this life. It says in Romans 8:18 that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have a sure future hope. There will be justice one day, but sometimes good people suffer in a fallen world. And certainly we know it's true that believers suffer right alongside of unbelievers. There's no promise of health and wealth that comes with following Jesus. Remember what Jesus said back in Mark 8? If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He's telling them to count the cost, that there will be suffering that comes with following him. No promise of health and wealth comes with the cross. Well, the question for us in this passage is, will we love him more than we love the world? That doesn't seem like a message that's going to fill a lot of churches. It doesn't seem like a message that will please the multitudes. John said in his first letter, warning about the allure of the things of this world. He said, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, it's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the perspective that we need. We need to be on guard against trusting in ourselves and loving our worldly idols. And we need to come to God with childlike faith in Christ alone. Here, as Jesus teaches, we see the absolute necessity of divine grace. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What a tender address. He calls them children. He's talking to his disciples when he says that. Now, he has just taught his disciples the need to have faith like a child, back in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. So here he addresses his disciples as children. Now, he's not demeaning them. He's not talking down to them by any means. He's tenderly exhorting them as a father would his children. It's really a beautiful picture of the Lord's love for us. A reminder that he always wants what is best for us. He's tenderly, gently leading his disciples and us to grow in our trust of him. Now, we know it's true that our earthly parents sometimes fell short. And we know it's true that we who are parents sometimes fell short. right? Or you who are raising young children still. We'll always sometimes fall short, but the key is we try to be consistent. We try to do what is best. The difference is that God is always good. He's always motivated by love. He's always consistent in doing what is right and best. And when we see his heart like this, we can even accept his discipline, knowing that he will do all that is necessary for our good. Jesus, here in the second part of verse 24, he says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, he had just said how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. Now, he says in verse 24, the second part of the verse, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." It seems he's making a more general statement there in that context. He's saying it's hard to enter God's kingdom. It's difficult. It's difficult to be saved. And we see in this context, we looked at it a little last week, that three phrases he uses kind of in parallel: entering the kingdom of God, being saved, inheriting eternal life. He's putting all of those together, looking at those really as all integrally connected, almost synonymous, or at least overlapping ideas. And he says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom. That's quite a different view than people in the world would have, that kind of hope that there's a heaven. You know, most people would say, "Oh, I believe there's something after this, and I'm a pretty good person, and I think, you know, I think I'll get to heaven someday." You know, that's kind of how they think. But the picture that we see in the Bible is very different than that. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few are those who find it." It seems that he's saying pretty clearly there that the majority of humanity continues on that broad, easy road to destruction. And it's relatively few that embrace the way of life, Jesus, and put their trust in him. Now, the disciples hear what Jesus says, and later in verse 26, they exclaim, "Who then can be saved?" Like, what hope is there? If even the wealthy can't be saved, and even if it's this difficult, this illustration that he uses, verse 25, the camel and the eye of the needle, what hope is there then? They got what he was saying. That from a human perspective, it was just plain impossible to enter God's kingdom. There had to be another way. God had to have his hand in it. With God, nothing is impossible. So he uses the shocking illustration in verse 25, a camel, the eye of a needle. Now, since most of us have probably heard attempts at explaining what Jesus really meant to say here in this word picture, I have to touch on a couple of often repeated but really indefensible interpretations. Essentially, the motivation of people, it seems, to be kind of rescue Jesus from saying something that sounds so ridiculous as a camel going through the eye of a needle. One approach was first suggested around 1100 AD, as far as we can tell. And that is that Jesus was referring to a small, narrow gate entering the city of Jerusalem. And for a camel to enter, it was necessary that it be unloaded, and then it had to kind of squeeze through that gate with difficulty. And even if it was a large camel, it might have to go down on its knees and kind of be pulled through. Well, That's an interesting word picture. It's something nice about it. I mean, after all, we do need to lay aside the things that would encumber us if we're going to follow the Lord and enter his kingdom, like the rich man and his wealth. The problem is that it doesn't really fit in what's being said here. First of all, virtually all of the accounts, the three synoptic gospels, And the manuscript evidence that we have support that Jesus said it's difficult for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle. You know, he's not talking about a specific place, a specific gate called the eye of the needle that the camel would have difficulty going through. And also, we don't have any archaeological evidence that such a named gate actually ever existed. It's a nice story, but oh well, there's really no evidence to support it. Another theory focused on the word camel, which I have to think, I admit that at one time I thought, well, this sounds pretty reasonable. And I might have embraced this in my thinking, but I don't anymore. And that is that the Greek word for camel, kamalos, and the Greek word for cable or rope, kamilos, is almost identical. One letter difference. It's just the one vowel that's different between those. Kamelos, kamilos. Sounds almost the same to me. It's different by only one letter, and that picture makes more sense. It would be impossible to take a rope and thread it through an eye of a needle. It's not going to go, right? So the purpose of the illustration here still stands. It seems to fit. One problem, however, is that we have no evidence in the manuscripts that we have that was the original reading. As far as we know, we've got thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We've got three versions of this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we look at them, all that we have, we don't have any ropes. We just have a herd of camels. Well, let's see if we can get over this hump. All right, you're awake. The objection to how ridiculous this picture is of a camel going through the eye of a needle is exactly the point. This is the kind of exaggeration that the Jewish rabbis would use to be emphatic about what they were saying. And it fits perfectly with the kind of exaggeration, the kind of hyperbole that we see elsewhere. For example, the Babylonian Talmud is a collection of rabbinic writings from the period of the captivity. And in that, the rabbis, several times, they were in Mesopotamia right then, so they used illustrations of an elephant passing through the eye of a needle. The biggest animal that they ever saw in that region passing through the smallest humanly made opening, a needle, to make the point that something was impossible. Well, here, Jesus is using the biggest animal that you would see in Israel, a camel, passing through an eye of a needle in the same way. It's an emphatic way of saying that something is impossible. Jesus uses another picture like that when he says in Matthew chapter 23, 24, he's rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he says, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." Well, he's not saying literally that they could swallow a camel. That's like saying you're so hungry you could eat a horse. We would never say that, would we? Well, maybe if you want to make a point that you're really, really hungry, right? And Jesus is making a point here that it is that impossible. You're not going to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's humanly impossible. It's like what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, when he said the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He's not able. Total inability. Right? He cannot understand. It's like what David said in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. Later quoted by Paul in Romans 3, when he said, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Right? So this idea of human depravity, of the pervasiveness of sin, of the fact that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And so we're enslaved and unable to understand and to receive the things of the Spirit of God. It would be like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. But the good news for us, as we'll see at the end of this passage, is that with God, nothing is impossible. So we need to be on guard against trusting in ourselves. And we need to come to God with childlike faith in Christ alone. You see the astonishing power of God to save in verses 26 and 27. They were exceedingly astonished and said to themselves, I think is the correct reading, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them. Beginning, he looked at them, right? He looked around. Here he looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. See, the reaction intensifies. They were exceedingly astonished. Back in verse 24, they were amazed at what he said. And now it says they were abundantly or exceedingly astonished. Once they heard this illustration, this picture of they were even more shocked. It was impossible then to enter the kingdom. That's what the Lord is saying. You can almost hear the disciples gasp as he says it. If it's not impossible for the wealthy, for those who have been blessed, it seems, by the hand of God, then who can be saved? It says, some of your translations might say, they said to him, they're exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I'm quite convinced that the right reading here is they said to one another, or they said to themselves. So it seems like they looked at each other, but then Jesus looks at them. Whether they said it aloud or they were just murmuring to each other, or whether they just thought in their hearts, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he looks at them. He looks at them, and he has their attention. And he says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Man cannot save himself, but God can do anything. The God who called light out of darkness is the God who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We see him because he's opened our understanding and drawn us by his kindness to repentance and faith. With God, all things are possible. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They were told about having a child in their old age. They had Ishmael by Hagar, and they were getting old, and then the angel appeared to them and said, next year I'll come back and you're going to have the promised son. And Sarah heard that, and she laughed at the idea. The angel asked, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isaac was born, the promised son. 2,000 years later, another young woman had a visit from an angel. She was told that she would miraculously conceive a child, though she was a virgin, Mary. And the angel said to Mary, for nothing is impossible with God. Yes, humans can't save themselves. They can do nothing to merit eternal life. They have no claim on the kingdom. But God, who is rich in mercy, has opened a way in Christ. We need to be on guard against trusting in ourselves and need to come to God with childlike faith in Christ alone. We need to be on guard against trusting in ourselves because he is the only way. We need to trust him like a little child. It may be as you hear the story of this rich young ruler that you're wondering, could it be that I've been entrapped by the allure of wealth? That I've become engrossed with striving for just a little bit more? Only Jesus can fill the emptiness that's in our heart Only He can open the way to abundant life, to life with meaning, the life for which we were created. The question is, will we choose to love Jesus with our whole heart? Will we loosen our grip on the things that we cannot keep and pursue Jesus, the one who we cannot lose? He loved us. He died for us. Today we share in the Lord's table. It's a perpetual reminder to us of the depth of His love. He loved us that much. Will we treasure Him above everything? Let's look to Him together in prayer.